You can be opening your Bibles this evening, book of Haggai, prophet Haggai in the Old Testament, chapter 2. I'm going to read from there. He's as a jumping off point for just a couple of thoughts for a few minutes together this evening. When God calls Haggai to be a prophet and begins to use him to speak to his people, it's about the year 520 B.C. Jews have been back in the promise, at least those who returned, for not quite 20 years yet. Remember, of course, the larger story in the Bible. The 6th century was one of extreme turmoil for God's people. In 586, Jerusalem and her temple had been destroyed. And the lion's share of God's chosen people had been kicked out of the land, exiled to Babylon, under God's just judgment for the fact that for generations and for centuries they had failed to keep his covenant. He had sent prophet after prophet to warn them that he would exercise his rights under the curses of the covenant to remove them from the land if they did not repent and return to him. Generation after generation, they refused to do so. If anything, they persecuted the prophets and punished them for speaking God's truth to them. Otherwise, they ignored them. And so in 586, the hammer fell. And so for a couple of generations, they languished in captivity, longing for the land that they had lost and for the temple that had been destroyed. In 539, God had allowed Babylon to fall to the Persian Empire. And one of the first things that Cyrus, the leader of the Persians, had done, and by the way, God had foreseen and foretold us in the prophet Isaiah, was to allow his people to return. And so Cyrus issues a decree, and a remnant of Jews, a minority, most Jews never actually went back, kind of a lost aspect. I think for a lot of us, our stereotype of the return is a horde of Jews went back up once they were given permission. But that's really not the case as far as the Bible tells the story. It was really just a minority, a remnant of the Jews returned. They went back to a damaged land. The city destroyed, the temple in ruins. They now unwelcome immigrants to a land in which others had been living for a couple of generations now. They were the strangers to the land, and the people of the land did not generally welcome them back. To what the Jews still saw as their land, the land of Abraham that God had promised to Abraham and to his descendants. Over the first couple of decades back in the land, the Jews didn't do much with their opportunity. In fact, as Haggai will make clear in chapter 1, God's upset with them when God sends Haggai to them because instead of rebuilding the temple, they had basically quit doing that and had basically been worried more about rebuilding their own homes and rebuilding their own economy and things like this. Things had not gone well for them. Economically, they were destitute. The land was not prosperous. And certainly, as the Jews look back upon the pre-exile prophets, those prophets had foretold that God would allow the Jews to return from captivity, and that when he did so, it would be glorious, and they would be prosperous. And they would read those texts, and they would look at their circumstances, and it looked nothing like that. And they grew frustrated, and they grew discouraged. And God sends Haggai to them. In chapter 1, he asks them a real simple question. He says, basically, what did you expect would happen when you rebuild your houses instead of rebuilding my house? What do you expect would happen? I'm not going to bless you if that's your list of priorities. And of course, what's really interesting is if you look at Cyrus's decree carefully at the end of 2 Chronicles or at the beginning of the book of Ezra, when you look at Cyrus's decree carefully, Cyrus, ironically, a Gentile, not a particular God-fearer as such, or somebody who was concerned about observing the law of Moses or knowing it well. Cyrus, when he actually issued a decree that allowed the Jews who were willing to return, Cyrus made clear what the purpose was for. The purpose to go back was not to rebuild their homes. Cyrus was explicit. They were released to return to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the house of God. That's why Cyrus let them go. He wanted God's temple rebuilt, as he was actually doing throughout the empire with many God's temples. But they were not to go home and basically feather their own nests. Cyrus had decreed that they should go back and rebuild the temple of God. A Gentile got it better than God's own people in terms of what the priorities were if there was a return. So in chapter 1, Haggai rebukes them. God, through Haggai, reminds them that their priorities are turned around. But in chapter 2, we'll begin reading about verse 3 or so. Haggai speaks to the leaders of the Jews and to the remnant of the people, and he says, "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? In other words, the time between the original temple was destroyed and this generation was not so far gone that some of the very oldest among that returned remnant had not also children when the first temple was still standing. They had distant memories of Solomon's temple. They had seen it in their childhood. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? The rebuilding wasn't going very well. Because the Jews were impoverished, because the land was difficult, because they had people opposing them and making life difficult, the temple reconstructed was not a terribly impressive thing compared to what had been lost earlier that century. And yet God says, "Now take courage, Zerubbabel," declares the Lord. "Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest." In other words, the political ruler of that era among the Jews, as well as the high priest. "You guys take courage," declares the Lord, "and work, because I am with you," declares the Lord of hosts. "As for the promise which I made when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear." And then comes the really interesting lines. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I'll shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." In other words, God says, don't worry what it looks like right now. I'll handle the finishing. I'll handle tricking it out and souping it up and rendering it something worthy of my presence. I'll take care of that. You just do your part. You get the sticks and bricks up, and then watch what I'll do with it. Now, of course, what's interesting is, as far as the Old Testament tells us, and as far as what we know from intertestamental history, really, the second temple was really nothing to ever be impressed with, even after it was finished. It wasn't until, and this is the actual temple that Herod the Great, remember Herod, that's he of the fame of trying to kill baby Jesus, that Herod. Herod was one of the great builders of the ancient world in the first century, and he, as a means of trying to get on the Jews' good side, basically engaged in a multi-decade project of improving and enlarging and making a lot swankier that relatively small, insignificant Jerusalem temple. And it became one of the wonders of the world. You remember, in fact, that it was such a wonder in the first century that Jesus and the disciples would talk about that. And the Jews took it very personally when Jesus would talk about destroy the temple and in 3 days I'll rebuild it. The Gospels make clear we're to understand that the temple is his body. But the Jewish authorities didn't take that real well. We've waited centuries to get a swanky building back on this spot. I remember one time when Jesus is going to Jerusalem there just before he dies, and his disciples are taking in the buildings, and the disciples are bragging to Jesus, "Wow, doesn't this look a lot better than it used to? What wonderful buildings." And Jesus says, "Oh, listen, you don't understand. There's going to come a time when not one stone's left on another." And it blew their minds. What was the guy talking about? Was he looking to a time when Herod the Great would improve on the poor Jewish efforts? When finally it would be an elaborate and impressive structure again. By the way, so impressive that to this day you can still go and see the foundations of the platform that Herod built in ancient in Jerusalem to this day. Was that what Haggai was anticipating? A time when a foreign overruler would finally render a temple, a building worthy of God to dwell? No, that's not what was at risk or under consideration at all. Book of Hebrews chapter 12. The book of Hebrews explains in the first century on the far side of the cross really what Haggai, whether Haggai fully realized it or not at the time, and certainly I don't think the Jews of that generation understood exactly what was going to happen. But in Hebrews chapter 12, the Hebrew writer connects the dots of what was going on. Now, in the bulk of the second half of Hebrews chapter 12, the Hebrew writer is spending time basically comparing the Mount Sinai that physical Israel had come to with spiritual Zion, which is basically where God's church is headed. Comparing and contrasting and showing how eternal Zion is so much better than going back to the Sinai of the law of Moses and other Jewish relics. And so he says all about verse 18 starting in Hebrews chapter 12, "For you've not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire in the darkness and gloom and whirlwind, to the blast of the trumpet, the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged no further word be spoken to them. Now understand what he's talking about. He's referring to Exodus 19. He's referring to what it was like when God came down on Sinai and the mountain shook and burned and was covered in a thick cloud so that the top could no longer be seen because God had come down among men. For they could not bear the command that even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. So holy became the mountain because the presence of God was there. And it was so terrible, the sight was, that Moses said, I'm full of fear and trembling. Even Moses was intimidated by the presence of God upon that mountain. Note the Hebrew says, but even more so, you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the myriads of angels, to the general assembly, the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God, judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. And so see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, because if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on the earth, in other words, what happened to Israel that heard God speaking from the mountain? Well, you know the stories of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. What happened to that generation who had literally heard God speak on the earth? Well, they'd often rebel. And so anything from fiery serpent to plague to fire was the result. And ultimately, because that entire generation was faithless at Kadesh Barnea, too afraid to go into the land, what happened? That entire generation who had heard God speak on earth died in the wilderness. If that happened to those who merely heard God speak on earth, the Hebrew asks, how much more then shall we escape from the one who warns from heaven? What's he talking about? Jesus, who speaks now in a very real sense through his apostles and prophets, through the Spirit. From where? From the right hand of God itself. And his voice shook the earth then, the Hebrew writer says, talking back to Sinai. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heaven. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about Haggai and what Haggai foresaw. Turns out that apparently what Haggai foresaw was not the Second Temple's consummation in Haggai's own era, or even down the road in Herod's era, Jesus' era, when the temple was built out beautifully. No, what was Haggai seeing? Well, the Hebrew writer explains. This expression, yet once more, this coming shaking of the earth and the heaven, at which point God's going to bring all things great and glorious and beautiful into the temple and beautify the temple. What's that shaking about then? Yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken. In other words, created things, so that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, because our God is a consuming fire. See, originally, when the first tabernacle, which eventually becomes the temple, was built, it was really meant to be a portable Sinai. They had three parts, just like Sinai had three levels: the base at which the people stayed, the mountain itself, which Aaron and the priests and the 70 elders could come into, and then the top itself where only Moses could go, and only then when called. That's exactly what got built with the tabernacle, a place where people could come and worship God at the altar, the holy place where the priesthood could come, and the most holy place where only one man could go, the high priest, and then only when called, one day a year. It was meant to be a place where God could meet and dwell with his people, a portable Sinai. Well, what happens if that's what the temple is, a place where God and his people can meet? And the Hebrew is sitting there and saying that really this shaking, this temple that Haggai foresaw, there's something more going on here than just a second temple, which was begun in the 6th century and finished out by Herod in the 1st century AD. Well, the Revelation helps us finish this. Revelation 21. It's interesting in chapter 20, as we turn towards chapter 21 and chapter 20, which are more familiar. In chapter 20, about verse 11 or so, when the great white throne, the throne of God's judgment and rule and reign is set up, it says that heaven and earth fled away. The created things are shaken and they flee. And we enter the description of the new heavens and the new earth and the heavenly Jerusalem. And in Revelation 21, beginning of verse 22, the text says of this city that the Hebrew writer was talking about as well, I saw no temple in the city, because its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. The city had no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. and by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of earth will bring their glory into it. See, that's what Haggai foresaw. A time when all the wealth, the gold and silver is mine, the glory and the nations will come to me and give me all that's theirs, because it's all mine anyways. Its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. And they will bring into it, there it is again, they will bring into it what? The glory of the nations. The silver and the gold, the fame, the reputation, the power and dominion, all of it gets laid before God in his city, which no longer needs a temple because it is God and his people dwelling together. What is the temple then? Well, it's the city, but what's the city? Well, it's us. Remember one of the basic metaphors that both Paul and Peter talk about at the end of the day. The church is living stones being built together as a temple for God, a dwelling place for the Almighty. What Haggai saw then is basically the project of eternity, God's building of his church. On earth right now in congregations like this, scattered through time and scattered throughout the world, which ultimately becomes the ingathered people of God, all of God's people from all times and all places in the end, at the last day, when the earth is shaken. So that only the things which cannot be shaken remain. And we then finally are able, with God, through God, and for God, to participate with them in the great worshiping in his presence with reverence and awe, which is always what he intended. The earth shaken and a temple glorified that no man could build from. That's why, again, did you notice what Haggai says? God's going to do this himself. You can't build him anything worthy of him or suitable for him. I'll do it myself. And so he has. Jesus says, I'll build my church. The apostles and prophets preach the word. And now we, in a sense, are God's co-workers building with him that eternal temple. But not on our own purposes, not with our own skills. With his word, by his spirit, by his aid, his strength, his power. And so especially on an evening like tonight where we sometimes, I think maybe for some of us, kind of a little bit pedantic to spend a little bit of time in a congregational meeting talking about the nuts and the bolts and the specifics and the details and the numbers. Need to keep in mind of the big picture of what's going on here. We, in a sense, tonight are participating in what Haggai foresaw, what the Hebrew writer anticipates, what Revelation foretells, and what Paul, whenever he thought about it, as we get to the end of Ephesians chapter 3, where the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul, in a sense, meditates upon the church as the being built temple of God forever. When he gets to the end of that reflection and that revelation, simply says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout generations forever and ever. Amen. Because God in his mercy and by his grace has deemed not just to save us, but to allow us to be his dwelling place. And so as we go through the work and the elders talk to us tonight about who we are and what we do here, let's keep in mind the big picture that we are actually participating in what Scripture describes. Oh, sometimes the details get a little bit nitty-gritty, kind of like in Haggai's day where it wasn't that glorious. But you got to keep the big picture in mind. And when we talk about the men we support around the world, think about it. The glory of the nations comes into it. And we're participating in that. And when the elders talk about the things that we're going to do for study and for worship here, think about it. Because this is the place, and we are the living stones in which God is worshiped and God dwells. Oh, big stuff going on and all just a handful of simple PowerPoint slides, isn't it? To God be the glory in the church and in his Christ forever and ever, amen. If you're here this evening, you're not part of that church, God's church, Jesus' church for which he shed his blood. We want to give you the opportunity before we end this part of our time together this evening to get right with God. If you understand who Jesus is and what he's done, and you're willing on the basis of that story, his work, to make the good confession that you believe Jesus is Lord, Savior, Son of God, his blood shed for your sins, and you're ready this night on the basis of that confession to repent of your participation in the world, the sins of your old person are to be put to death, and you're to die to them right now, this evening, in the waters of baptism, raised to walk in newness of life, will help you with that. You're here sitting, you're a child of God already, but you have not been fully living in God's kingdom and participating in the ingathering of the glory of the nations for his eternal purpose. Pray to God for forgiveness of however you fell and short of the covenant you made with him when you obeyed the gospel. We'll pray with you, for you, encourage you, and help you, whatever we can, if you'll come tell us about it right now while we stand and while we sing.